Funny thing about church is that so many people have so many different ideas of what Christianity is and what it's all about. And there's so many different ways of expressing what people think is Christianity, that far too many times what's held out as the church has actually nothing to do with the church. There are myths, legends, misrepresentations, popular ideas, and just plain lies that are told by those who want to make the church something that it isn't, and in their eyes make it more culturally relevant, so the people who are outside the church want to come into the church to be a part of the church. But that's not what the church is supposed to be. And it's also not what the true church is supposed to be. I don't know if you realized it, but being a Christian in the first century was for many people a death sentence. There were frequent persecutions, loss of jobs, punishments, imprisonments, floggings, and other discomforts. Being disowned, dishonored, hated without reason, and misunderstood. These were the things that Christians of the first century experienced daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. It was said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And a few of you know that in the original language of the New Testament Greek, the word martyr means witness. So they went through all these things without complaint as testimony or witness of the truth of the gospel. But we in the 21st century have a hard time dealing with negative portrayals in popular culture, or sensitive to comments made by those of our non-Christian relatives and friends, and are angered more by what others are doing that we don't like than we are by not doing what the Bible says we should be doing. Christianity is more than being a part of a social club. Christianity is more than doing good deeds. Christianity is more than being a part of a group on the first day of the week so that you can feel good about yourself. Christianity is supernatural, God-oriented, God-directed change in the lives of individuals as the Spirit of God opens the eyes of persons to see the truth of what the Bible teaches as being the reality of what it is to live for God in this world.
Amen, brother.
Far too many people think that being a Christian is merely a matter of believing a certain set of facts or doing good deeds, when in reality, it's neither. God opens the eyes of the blind so that they can see with new clarity that however they were living their lives, whatever the orientation that they had, it was not all that God had for them. Christianity provides us with the opportunity to know the truth about humanity and its conditions, the truth about ourselves and about our alienation from one another and from God. And it tells us the truth about God. But until the Spirit of God comes in and opens the eyes of men and women, boys and girls, no one is able to see that truth for what it is. And so they carry on in their state of sameness, believing that whatever they live for, that's enough. In today's text, we find Jesus beginning his teaching ministry, and far from being the wonderful exercise in right living people want to think that it is, the Beatitudes are designed to show how far short we are from right living in accordance with the law. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, as we showed last week, Jesus had gone all about the region of Galilee, teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing people as a sign of his power, and his fame had risen throughout the entire region of the Decapolis, or the ten cities. There were no people who came to Jesus who were not healed of their diseases. It didn't matter what they came with, when they were seen and touched by the ministry of Jesus, they went away totally healed. This created an upsurge in his popularity, the likes of which have never been seen before, particularly when you take into consideration it was an age with no mass communication. There was no internet. There was no television news. There were no podcasts. There was no radio. There wasn't even a town crier going around telling people what was going on. The only means of finding out what was going on was by word of mouth from one person to another. And it was totally different than we have it today. Everyone knows about the telephone game, how you go around the room and you tell the story, and by the time it gets around the room, the story's changed, totally different from what it was. This is not that. In the first century and most of the early years of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and going into the second and third century, before things became commonly written down, societies were an oral society. So they put a premium on accurately recreating the stories that had been told and listening for details. We can't listen to a conversation going on between two people in one room, much less listening for details. But we have the testimony of those that were there present during this time who put a premium on listening to what was going on and transmitting that to other people so they would know what was going on. We can't tell how we think in any way, shape, manner, or form because we don't think. We are so passive in our lives, watching television, watching videos. We sit there, remember when television became popular, they called it the idiot box. And what have we reaped from that? But now Jesus sees the multitudes, which in the text means a great crowd. A large gathering of the common people. And in seeing them, he takes his disciples away from the crowd, goes up on a mountain, and sits down to teach the disciples what he wants to teach them. Now, in those days, a rabbi would always sit down when he was getting ready to teach. So the multitude sees Jesus and his few disciples go away up on this high mountain to get away from him. Well, these people who had been healed and heard about the healings and wanting to hear what Jesus had to say, they follow him. These are the common people. Jesus was going to teach his disciples in private, but instead everybody wanted to hear. So he sat down and began his session. As he began teaching the crowds, the place where he was teaching was a natural amphitheater, so even those who were not near could hear what he was saying. And as he opened his mouth and taught them, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word used here is makarios, which means blessed or happy. The phrase here is very descriptive in the Greek because it says, happy are the destitute, poor, worthless, the poorest of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Those who were considered to have the poorest outlook on life, the most bleak disposition, those who were the most burdensome to society, those who had no outlook because their outlook was an uplook. Their inner life was so barren, they had no hope. Those were the ones who were called to be blessed or happy because theirs was going to be the kingdom of heaven. They know that they have nothing of worth in themselves and are willing to throw themselves to be fully dependent on the mercy of God. Understand that Jesus, in teaching the Beatitudes, is not giving the impression that the poor are going to get into heaven, but is describing the inward life of those who follow the will of the Father. Those who submit their will and lives to God and live by faith rather than what they have will see the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Verses 4 to 7. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here we begin to see the first images of the paradox of Christianity. The last shall be first. That to live, you must die to self. And here, those who mourn will be comforted. You must remember at this time, Rome is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. The Roman army is superior to anything that the world had ever seen. Their warriors are professional, the best trained, the best equipped, the best supplied, and fearsome. The tactics that Rome used would be the standard by which armies would follow for centuries. Yet, here is Jesus explaining to the masses that those who would follow needed to be those who understand that those who mourn would be comforted, that those who are meek would inherit the earth. Imagine hearing that and knowing that you're in an area that's regularly under the subjection of those who would make you carry their burdens, their armor, and their sword, and be a burden to your life, your family, and your future, and had the power to kill you at a whim. And you're supposed to say that the meek are going to inherit the earth? Well, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11 tells us that the God of peace will comfort us because he is the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and so does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul having a death sentence. Paul always had a death sentence on him. But he was not fearful or worried because he knew that was his standard state of affairs. What are you worried about? Then you have those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Being filled with hunger was something that most of the masses understood because they never knew where their next meal was coming from or what it would be or how much they would have. And Jesus here is telling them that if they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Do you understand how much attention he would have had of those people out in the masses? They know what it's like to be hungry. They know what it's like not to have a full belly. He kept their attention. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Understand, this is part and parcel of the Christian life. If we understand that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and that we are not our own, we have been bought with a price, then we are of a necessity to give others the same mercy that we have received. Not to hold a grudge against another. To not wrongly or spitefully accuse another. To deliver mercy to others who may not be recipients of the justice in this life, but will fully receive it in the next. This is often one of the most difficult of the Beatitudes for the non-Christian world to understand. And again, Paul in Romans 12 9 to 16 gives us the marks of a true Christian. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Oh, man, you're in trouble. These are the things that those who are not filled with the Spirit of God are unable to do on their own. And if this sounds like foreign thought to you, you need to reorient your thinking so that it does make sense to you by asking God to grant you knowledge of himself and thereby avoiding the wrath of the age to come. Verses 8 to 12. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were born before you. Blessed or happy are those whose heart is pure of impurities, for they shall see God. Now this gets to the heart of the matter. Oftentimes the most moralistic of people are those whose hearts are the most impure, the most evil, the most vile and hateful. They look down on those who don't measure up to their standard and have nothing but negative words and action to give to those who are not meeting their ideals. Jesus is saying here that it's not merely the outward appearance or your public behavior, but it's also the attitude of your heart that matters if you truly wish to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, a word that only occurs here in the New Testament. Most people are looking to take action and rise up against those who anger them, but those who try and end conflict are special in the eyes of God, and they shall be called sons of God. Now, don't take offense, ladies, because remember when we were talking a few weeks ago about your place in the kingdom of heaven, if you are a son, you are an heir. So men and women are considered sons of God if they are in the right standing in this sense. And they shall be called sons of God speaks to the importance of those who would bring solutions rather than conflict as representatives of the kingdom of God. Again, listen to the words of Romans 12:17-21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Listen to this next verse. Underline it. Write it down. Put an asterisk beside it. If it is possible. If it is possible. As much as it depends on you. Let me repeat that. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, and the therefore is there for something, so pay attention. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Turning the world upside down. Blessed are those who are persecuted or pursued for the sake of righteousness. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. When you receive opposition for doing that which is right, that is when you're doing the true will of God. Happy are those who are reviled, slandered, persecuted, and have evil declared against you for the sake of the gospel, for your reward in heaven will be great. We have all kinds of people who say they are Christian who have no idea that these are the things that they are expected to deal with. Most people never realize that they're expected to be patient, kind, generous, putting up with those who oppose their ideals. Most people who are in churches, however, don't understand the language of the faith. William Willimon, United Methodist bishop and professor at Duke University, said this, quote, I must say that one great thing about being a preacher in a university, maybe the only great thing, is that people are doing nothing but vocabulary most of the time. In fact, when you sign up for a course, for instance, psychology, half the semester is spent learning words. And you can't get to the psychology apart from learning all the terminology. If someone said that she wanted to skip the vocabulary, the professor replies, hey, the terminology is the psychology. It's kind of beautiful that nobody walks into a physics class, waits for the professor to start lecturing, and then raises his hand to say, wait a minute, I'm a North American. I'm living in California. I ought to be able to understand this. I have a right to be able to get this without any effort or work. And the professor just says, shut up and keep writing this stuff down. It'll be on the test. I think as Christians, there's an odd sort of Constantinian imperialistic notion that says, oh, I'm lucky enough to be born in North America. This is a Christian country. Therefore, I've become Christian by being born here. Therefore, I ought to be able to walk in off the street and get it. Preachers just need to say, no, dear. You live in North America, one of the most violent cultures ever created. Christianity is going to be a reach for you. It's going to take a lot of time and effort. There'll be stuff you won't get in the first hearing. We've got people in their 80s that still come out shocked on a Sunday morning. This is the way of the cross, and it's a narrow way. It's not for everybody. It just happens to be true. But being in a university is great because I've got a higher percentage of people who all day long are busy learning new vocabularies. They're busy becoming different people because they're majoring in chemistry. And so Christianity can kind of say, hey, we're sort of like chemistry. You're not born with it. We have to baptize you into it. You've got to fit, and we've got a weird language. But it's no weirder than the language of, say, baseball. You can't get baseball by being born in North America. You've got to learn about the vestments and the rules. You've got to learn about the expressions. So here we are. If you don't know the language, if you don't understand what's being said, if you don't understand the basics of Christianity, you first of all need to understand the gospel. Humanity is alienated from God due to the sin of Adam. That sin which is passed down to every human on the face of the earth. Because of Adam's sin, we're all under a death sentence. God graciously sent his only begotten Son to live a life of sinless perfection that we could never live, to pay the price that we couldn't pay to satisfy God's own righteous wrath against sin. So Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation or satisfaction for our sin. When he rose on the third day, he showed that he had the power to bring those whom the Father called into the family of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It is by grace that you're saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and that you cannot be righteous enough on your own to merit heaven, I invite you today to come and be a member of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.